Okay, let's get started, please. So hopefully we'll actually be done with peace today. Yay! Right. Well, joy and peace took a lot longer than I thought because there's so much in the scriptures about them, and they're kind of foundational. The other ones are a lot shorter, and if you have joy and peace down, the rest just kind of fall into place nicely. So the basic idea behind peace is reflected in the barnacle believer. So I did a little more research on barnacles today. I mean, this week. And, barnacles, I used to think they were just like a round shell, because that's how I've seen them. But what I've been looking at is barnacles that are actually closed up. They're normally open, and they have these little thingies that come out to catch their food, which when they were little baby barnacles, they used them for paddling along until they found a spot to latch onto. Then once they latched onto it, they secrete this little cement that keeps them bound to the rock or boat or the back of a whale. You know, it's like, see the world, become a barnacle and hop on a whale. And one of the observations I had this week is because of their round shape, two things happen. When things are a predator or big waves come, they close up. So they have an eye, but they close it, and they put their little shell over their eye. So all they can sense is their connection to the rock. And a wave that comes just drives it deeper into the rock. And I thought of us as barnacle believers are, if we are stuck on Christ and we are kind of cemented to him, then any wave that comes upon us is just going to drive us closer to God. And my understanding of the scriptures through all the years is that basically God brings things into our life to drive us closer to him so we're more dependent on him and we seek him. As I mentioned in the praise time, I was doing a little more thinking on Roman numeral 4 on your outline, the Romans 15 passage. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And the key thought there is in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the way this works is the Holy Spirit recorded the scriptures. And as we have our mind set on those scriptures, we wind up and believe what the scriptures say. That's where doubt is so deadly, it's demonic. If we believe what the scriptures say, we get God's perspective on things. And if we believe what God has revealed about himself, and we believe his perspective, then we can have hope because he promises to deliver either in this life or the next. I was waiting in line for gas because I think tomorrow or the next day, gas in New Jersey jumps up 25 cents a gallon. Outrageous. As I was driving to the gas station, I was listening to the radio, and unfortunately, they had a football game on, or the preview of a football game, which I normally don't follow, but I was kind of stuck there. And it was about this rivalry that has existed for 25 or 6 years between Notre Dame and University of Miami, which, from what I understand, at the beginning of the season, they were doing really well, and both of them were doing really poorly. It's like, Notre Dame's defense was rated 120th, but they moved up to 60th, so they had the coach of Notre Dame on, and they were asking him, well, what are you going to do differently, what's going on, and so we really need to get back to execution. We need to do the thing well. We changed up a couple things, but basically it's a young team, and we've had flaws in execution. Then I found out a little later from commentators is that they basically almost led the league in turnovers. They fumbled, intercepted, stuff like that. They kind of dropped the ball, literally. And that really had hurt them because when they're in scoring position, they drop the ball. You don't get to go to the end. And I thought of the parallels to a believer's life, because this was the day before Sunday, I'm often looking for stuff like that. And I thought, believers have to execute well. They have to consistently follow what the scriptures say in order to win. Otherwise, they lose. And the believer's equivalent of dropping the ball is dropping their Bible, because the scriptures give you what you're supposed to believe, what you're supposed to do. God did not put 613 commands in the New Testament for us to ignore. He expects us to follow them. Remember, he gives us commands for our good, and just like the coaches drilling people on not dropping the ball. And I'm sure the players are there grumbling, why do we keep on having that? When I used to play football, they'd have these drills where you'd be holding the ball and you'd dive in and everybody tried to pull the ball away from you. So you learn to hold on to the ball really tightly. Well, God kind of gives us those drills as well. He brings little difficulties and he brings bigger difficulties in our life. So when those bigger ones come, we learn to hold on to his truth regardless of what's going on. When some difficulties came into my life, I went back and listened to It Is Well With My Soul. And I was looking for an orchestral rendition of it with, you know, the booming orchestra. And I found one from a church, and the music was horrible. But the prelude gave me more insight into Stafford's life as to what went on. The guy had a whole history of trials up until that point. He was a big friend of D.L. Moody. He had invested heavily in real estate in north of Chicago in the spring of, I can't remember the year, 1817 or whatever. And in October of that year, the Great Chicago Fire came through and wiped out most of his holdings and resources. He lost a kid. Then he lost his whole family, except for his wife, in the ocean. They had another child, and they lost that one, and then they had a couple others. And I was really curious as to how he actually wound up at the end of his life. So I was surprised to actually find Wikipedia was really helpful on this, and the guy ended up well, because the first thing I saw is he was buried in Jerusalem. And, how did that happen? And it turns out he wound up leaving the Presbyterian Church to kind of a non-faith-based kind of church thing, and started a ministry in Jerusalem that was really significant, helping people through the World War. And then eventually died of malaria in his early 60s, and is now with the Lord, and his faith has become sight, and I'm sure he's doing well. But he actually ended well. So many of the times you hear these people who start well but don't finish. This guy, you know, continued to execute the fundamentals of trusting in God, and got to the goal of being united with Christ forever in a very intimate relationship. So the key to that for us is we got to know the word, we need to believe it, otherwise we're calling God a liar. We need to act on it, otherwise we're calling God a liar. And then we need to leave others with it. Then he has a passage, when I did the first commencement address at New York School of the Bible when I was dean there, I used this passage. And actually people gave me some flack on it, because I was trying to empower common garden variety Christians who were in a position of leadership to be able to minister to others. And some of the mentality was, oh, only ordained people can do that, which is really tough because I don't believe that ordination is a really biblical thing. So, nor do the brethren. I'm confident concerning you, brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Colossians 3:16 uses the same word for admonish and says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. It's the job of believers to teach and admonish one another on the basis of learning the truth, living the truth. Then they can love others with the truth. You don't need some sort of professional clergy to do it, because the responsibility is given to you as everyday garden believers. However, Paul, even though he recognized the competency of the body of believers in Rome who he had not yet met but had heard of them, says, nevertheless, I've written to you boldly on some points, reminding you, because of the grace that was given to him by God, that I may minister Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the grace of God. So God had, remember, in Acts, I guess, 26, specifically called Paul and said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles that they would have faith and get sanctified and inheritance in me. And he says, he wants the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God. So he viewed his ministry to others as an offering to God. When you come before God to worship, don't come empty-handed. Come with something to give him, unless you think you're God and he should give you stuff. You know, just like, which is really the height of pride. So he wanted them to be acceptable. And the way in which they're going to be acceptable is he was going to sanctify them by the Holy Spirit. So he needed to get people in touch with the Spirit, in touch with his word, so they could be holy in God's sight, so they would be pleasing to God. You can't read the Old Testament without noticing that offerings had to be separate, distinct, holy. There were specifications. God wanted them separate from just, your common garden variety. Let's give them whatever we want. And he severely rebuked the people in Malachi because they're just made him water the leftovers. They didn't make him water their lives and give them the best. They just gave them whatever they felt like, and he was not pleased with that. So he has reason to glory in Christ Jesus, things pertaining to God. I don't speak of the things which I, Christ, has not accomplished through me, but indeed to make the Gentiles obedient. So they were going to be holy because they were obeying. And Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. If you don't obey me, you actually hate me. It's like, if you love him, obey him. Failure to do that is not good. And then we touched on this last one. God of peace will certainly soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of Jesus be with you. So that was this little elaboration on last week and this concept of the truth has to be believed to change your perspective. And as I've thought over the past like 40 years where I've been trying to apply and teach this stuff, I realize that so much of it is a change of perspective. In the previous time, someone mentioned Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when we learn to look at things from a heavenly perspective rather than earthly perspective, the game changes. It's totally different. If Job was able to get his mind off his circumstances to perhaps what God's purposes might be, it would have been a lot easier for him. And eventually that's how God answered his request. In the end, God gives him a picture of God and that he's bigger and powerful and sovereign and knows what he's doing. He's got a plan, and you shouldn't be questioning that he knows what he's doing if you know that you are doing what you're doing that he wants you to do. I don't know if I explained that right. So Job knew that he was righteous. And it looks like he didn't sin, but people are accusing him of charging God with being unrighteous. And because Job knew that he was righteous, he should have gone further in believing, okay, since I am doing what is right, God will do what is right. Job's perspective was just like ours sometimes. It was on this earth, not the bigger picture. So you get the bigger picture, and as you go through Psalms, I was spending some time in the last part of Psalm 119. I actually started in the middle because I probably don't give the last part of the Psalm full justice because it's 165 verses or whatever. So you're basically pushing to get to the end. And I was kind of amazed at how clearly I saw the difficulties that Ezra had, I think Ezra was the author, as a result of his commitment to God. So we read Ezra the book and we see what Ezra is doing, but here we have a little insight into the mind of Ezra, and the first part is really great. Second part, he got a lot of pushback, and he basically went to God for encouragement and perspective, and then thus he got it. Okay, now this is where I left off last week. Farewell. This is the end of the letter to Corinthians, second epistle. Be perfect is, I think, a lot of your versions say. Some would say complete. The word is basically the word for equipped. It was used of taking a fishing net and repairing it so it could be put into service to catch fish. And this equipping word is what gets done in disciple making. It's getting people who are a little damaged by the world, a little damaged by their upbringing, into a position where they can be useful to God. It's the body's responsibility. It's the individual's responsibility to be equipped. Then he says, be of good courage. Some of your versions say, be of good comfort, which rarely is the word comfort an appropriate term in Scripture. As God said to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? In order to live the Christian life, you can't kind of curl up in a difficult spot and just say, oh, okay, I guess I can just ride this out. I guess I'll be okay. That's comfort. We want courage to go and attack the giants in the land, to do battle for the truth. the body needs to be, and we encourage one another, parakaleo is one of our major words here, be of one mind is the unity, the thing that Satan is always going to try to disrupt, and live in peace. So, four things for the body to do: be equipped, be encouraged, or have good courage. Basically, to realize if God's on our side, who can be against us? To be unified, come to the same mind and same judgment. And Satan is always going to try to disrupt the unity. If you don't believe that, we just check, trace Satan through the book of Ephesians and trace the Holy Spirit through the book of Ephesians, and you can see that really clearly. And love and peace, unity, harmony with each other. And then the God of love and peace will be with you. So if you want more intimacy with God, you got to do the stuff that he said ahead, previous has to happen for you to be enjoying him. Remember, there are different kinds of peace. There's peace with God, freedom from anxiety, peace with believers, freedom, peace as a reward. And then in this last section, we're looking at some of the various verses that tell us how to get that peace. This one fits that category. Things to do, and at the end result of that is the result of peace. Titus, I gave you one verse out of it, but I wanted to give you a little more of the context. Paul tells Titus to remind the people to speak evil of no one, and that is a major means of disrupting this unity. To be peaceable, it's not the word for peace, it's a word for basically, you know, harmonious, non-combatant with each other, followed by gentleness, that's one of the fruit of the spirits we'll look at, and humility, one of those two is the fruit of the spirit. But to get to that, in light of Christ coming, you need to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. We don't argue, fortunately. We've had a couple of people who like to argue about genealogies. You know, it's like, really, they don't make a lot of difference, folks. Contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. So you might want to evaluate if there's a issue that comes up. Is this battle worth fighting? Is it going to be profitable? Is it really going to result in something good? And most of the stuff isn't. The follow-up to that is verse 10. So this is Paul's instruction to Titus. It's particularly applicable to church leaders, and sometimes it's applicable to believers in general. I'll tell you about the process first. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second warning, admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, self-sinning, warped and sinning, and is self-condemned. Basically, by what they say, you can see that it is not in accord with the truth. Therefore, you know the person is not being led by the Spirit. The word for divisive in King James Version was translated a heretic. And if you look up the word, it's someone who chooses their own way. And often people choose their own way and don't want to have anyone tell them anything differently, and it causes dissension. Now, taking other scriptures into account, we know that there's more to it than this, particularly as it relates to garden variety Christians. And way back when, in early days of Big Apple Chapel, I kind of did a sermon on the garden variety ministries for garden variety Christians. And I pointed out the verses like Colossians 3:16, you have a responsibility to admonish one another. But there, it fits in a pattern. So first there's teaching, then there's encouragement to follow that teaching. Then there's warning. It's amazing how self-deceived people can get and drift away from God. So the body of believers is to help them keep hold of the ball so they can carry it across the finish line. And warn them when they're doing that. Then there's reproof, and that's kind of a little more focused, bringing to mind, okay, well, the scriptures say this, and I think I see this, and those two don't match. How can you explain that? Using reason and rational thought. Then comes rebuke. No, you really know what's wrong. You need to change your ways to bring them in line with the scripture. And then finally, there are commands to reject, and we looked at, you know, that handful, over half a dozen of them, when there's no interest in truth. Now, Titus is here in the midst of Crete. Crete was a democracy before Roman rule, and they had, all democracies are very contentious. They have party spirits. I mean, you know, obviously in an election year that becomes a little more obvious. And because he told them when he appointed elders to rebuke the people who were wrong sharply that they might be sound in the faith. And later it comes to the point where if they don't respond, there's a time when you reject, because there are more profitable things to do with one's time. Two sermons ago, I did a little more of elaboration on the James passage, and I just want to highlight one thing from that. Wisdom from above is first pure, and pure comes before peaceable. And pure is a word for holy. It's agnos, and it's a word for being undefiled, holy. The root that it comes from is that of being separate or distinct. And that's really brought out in Paul's instructions to Timothy. Don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. What that means is if you are sharing in other people's sins, you lose purity. You lose purity, you lose fellowship with God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who see God. If you were defiled, you were not allowed into the temple to worship. And then I think most of, it's really sad to say this, much of what I read about American Christianity, because I get all these, pastoral journal stuff. It's like people do not have holiness. Therefore, people aren't in touch with God, and they are very much willing to partake of other people's sins so they would, be liked by the people. And they give no thought to being liked by God. But wisdom from above is first pure. Right? You cannot compromise purity for any other objective. Then it's peaceable, then it's equitable or gentle, then it's willing to yield. That is, when a person says to God, God, not my will, but yours be done, which when we get to humility, you'll see that's the essence of humility. Then, if there's a, where their will is being challenged, then they really should yield. And the word means easy to be persuaded. And my history of interacting with people over the 30 years Big Apple Chapel has been in existence is New Yorkers are a really tough bunch, really hard-headed. In fact, that's one of the reasons I came here, because being a native, I figured I could be as hard-headed and as obnoxious as any New Yorker. But it's like people are driven, are determined, and they don't change easily. Now, when people become Christians and then they want what God wants and they recognize, hey, God knows more than I do, then they are more easily persuaded about God. Full of mercy, hesed, I think, is really a better spot there. It could be mercy towards another, but in this, I think in the context of interactions, there's a loyalty that seeks each other's best interest, and good fruits. And then in James, there's the problem of partiality, where they would basically be interacting with others just to benefit from them as opposed to benefit the other person. Acceptance. Yeah, just acceptance of it. I can't always get these two confused. Second or third John, it's one of those two, where he says, don't welcome into your house because then you'll be sharing in their sin. Giving approval to others that are sinning sends a really wrong message, and then a person becomes partaker of that sin, and then they become defiled by it. And then when they become defiled by it, they can't recognize good and evil anymore, and they just are back in the dark. And that's why you have to pray that God gives them repentance so they'll acknowledge the truth. So in contrast to the self-willed thing, wisdom that's from above is all these characteristics. And then he says, the fruit that of righteousness. So you sow a seed of peace that results in the fruit, and the name of that fruit is righteousness. So this is fruit that's sourced in righteousness, the fruit that is righteousness, comes as a result of people being pure, willing to yield, full of hesed. And those who make peace are actually called by Jesus in Matthew 5, particularly blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children or sons of God, depending on the translation. Questions on that one? Besides the one we just had? Okay, First Peter has a verse that is on your outline, 3:11, which is a quotation of Psalm 34. turn away from evil and do good. So last week and the week before, I showed how you have to do first turn, then do good. It's really hard to bring the stuff that's wrong with you and then do good, because that stuff you bring with you is going to corrupt you. First Peter 1:22 had the thing about you purify yourselves by obeying the truth, so you through the Spirit, so you have a sincere love for the brethren. Then you can love one another with a pure heart. Obedience has to, and holiness has to precede love. So much of Christendom has devolved into, oh, just be nice to people. Let's just bring food to the homeless so they can stay homeless. As opposed to saying, well, no, people actually need to separate from sin before they can actually do good. So before I went back and got some of the context of what you're supposed to turn away from, and he had some bad teachers. They promised liberty, but they're slaves of corruption. For whatever a person is overcome, he's brought into bondage. So people are unwilling to give up things, to yield everything to God, as Romans 12 says. Actually become enslaved by those things. If you have not spent time in Romans 6, go back there and master Romans 6, which has the same thought that Peter has, where you become a slave to that you yield yourself to. That's why you have to seek peace and pursue it. And it talks about folks, if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled and overcome. So these are believers. I've heard some pretty famous preachers say, oh, this chapter 2 is all about unbelievers. Excuse me, it's talking about people who have the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, who have known the way of righteousness and then chose to turn from it. It's not talking about people who never believed. It's people who did not separate from sin, and as a result, they don't have the peace that God offers. Peter goes on to say, and encourage you to read 1 Peter 2 here. Therefore, beloved, this must be 2 Peter. I think I have the wrong reference there. This is actually 2 Peter up here. Looking forward to these things where the earth is going to melt. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that's the verse I think I have down below. Earlier in 1 Peter, he said Jesus was without spot and blameless. And then in 2 Peter, he said, there are believers at your love feast, i.e. the Lord's Supper, who are spotted and not blameless. So we're supposed to be like Jesus, and I think it comes on my next slide, not like bad believers. And I threw in this one for no extra charge. This is a cool verse that shows that Paul's letters are viewed as scripture. So it's a key inspiration verse. It says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So God doesn't immediately lower the boom on us. He didn't immediately lower the boom on Israel. Eventually he got to the point, hey, you know, it's been 10 times. Hey, it's been, you know, 70 years. It's, you know, it's like he lets sin get magnified, sends warnings to people to repent, and then, boom, it happens. And sometimes it's too late for people to repent. It says, our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, has written to you. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand. Anyone who's done inductive Bible study will say, amen. There are some things that are hard to understand. But the exegetical method actually helps you understand it. Otherwise, you're lost. Otherwise, you look at the scriptures and say, oh, I think it means this. I want it to mean this. That's what it means. And then one day they're going to find out God saying, hey, why don't you follow my truth? Oh, I did, Lord. What I thought about you, I followed. Well, that wasn't the truth. I gave you the truth. I gave you a mind so you could understand it. I gave you resources. I gave you teaching, and you rejected it because you wanted to think what you wanted to think, and that's not good. People who are untaught, who refuse to be taught, who are proud, unstable in all their ways, who doubt. Remember James talks about one who doubts is unstable in all their ways. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction, as they do, they twist Paul's teachings, as they do the rest of scripture. So here it's Peter calling Paul's writings scripture. You therefore, since you know these things, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. It is possible for believers to fall from following Christ. In fact, it's more likely than not that you will fall from following Christ. Because if you surround yourself with wicked, you follow the wicked on the broad road to destruction. It takes purposeful diligence to climb up the narrow path to life and peace. And then, quick little last verse, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the job of Christians, to grow. Desire the sincere milk of the word so you may grow by it. The word is our means of growth. And we're supposed to grow in grace, God's power, and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be glory forever and ever. It's like a little paradigm for new Christians of what they're supposed to do. So here's that verse, just to elaborate a little bit. Looking forward to Christ coming back, be diligent to be found by him in peace with others, without spot and blameless. And here's the reference, 1 Peter 1:9, where Jesus was called that, and then 2 Peter 2:13, where the bad believers are said to that as well. Okay, then, any questions on that? Bad believers not only have bad lives themselves, but they influence others, and they follow bad paths. And one day it's going to be too late for them to change. Like, this is the life that you get to basically lay up reward for the future. You don't do that, you lose out. And you lose out for an eternity. I mean, that's like, it's just folly. It's actually stupid to sacrifice an eternity for the stuff in this life that you really don't appreciate that much anyway. But people do it. Okay, Isaiah. God says through Isaiah, "Oh, that you had heeded my commands. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Most Christians live in a desert. Why? Because they haven't heeded. And this word for heed is to, like, really listen so you can obey. A lot of times as our kids were growing up, they would do basically not pay attention to something that we said, and they would do something that was wrong, and it would be, you know, an accident, and some consequences, and things would break. And one of the common responses is, "Oh, I didn't do it on purpose." And I said, "Oh, I totally know that. I mean, you know, you're a smart kid. You wouldn't do that on purpose. But you weren't careful to not do it. You didn't fear the consequence of the thing breaking, so you didn't handle it carefully enough. Yeah, it was an accident that it dropped, but you weren't careful to not disobey." And with us, with our Heavenly Father, it's that principle. The reason I shared it with my kids is because it's very much seen in the Scripture. Joshua 1:8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." In other words, keep it in your head, meditate on it, think through the implications for applications. So you are careful to obey it. Implications for applications. Then you'll have peace and righteousness and the blessings that follow. So as I was looking at the Scriptures this week, I noticed that I was really trying to examine the dynamic by which a believer gets hope and peace and all other good stuff and joy out of the Scriptures. In the midst of a trial, fiery trial to my faith, I can testify that God gave me peace and joy. And the way in which he did it was, as I mentioned in the praise time, there are various circumstances that had directed me to various passages of Scripture. And I noticed the parallel between what was going on in the Scripture and my life. It was really kind of great because I have lots of screens up on my computers, upstairs one and downstairs one, of things that I'm studying. And I look at a number of things. And as I'm trying to close windows, a new screen pops up with a new verse on it. And I was just like being bombarded with all these great verses that were applicable to my situation that I've been studying over the past couple weeks. And to notice the parallel between one situation and the next. So, as I mentioned, a friend sent me a question on Elihu. I looked up Elihu in the book of Job, and I spent a little more time on it because I wanted to make sure I was answering the question and not leading anyone astray. And I saw more clearly what Elihu's purpose was, and in his speech, he was directing, he kind of serves as the the hinge between Job looking from a earthly perspective to God giving him a heavenly perspective, and Elihu actually takes Job's perspective and moves it to the heavenly one, and brings particularly about the concept of justice. And I looked at the situation. I thought, well, have I done anything to cause the situation I'm currently experiencing? And my answer was yes. I basically was following something that the scripture said, and people took exception to it. All right, so like, is God going to condemn me for following what the scripture said? Did I correctly understand them, correctly apply them? And evaluation, I said, yeah, try me, O God. See if there's any wicked way, lead me in the way of life everlasting. And God gave, you know, some instances that brought to mind that, yeah, this is what the scripture said, this is why you did it. It's really great if your life is based on the scriptures say this, therefore I do it, as opposed to, oh, I just want to do this. But no, it's like, there's a lot of stuff I do that I don't want to do because the scriptures say to do it. And the thing that basically started skyrocketing my Christian life was when I had a job decision, and I looked at the scriptures, and it said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I purposed to do that, and then all that other stuff that I wanted was added to me. I kind of forgot that Jesus said, you know, you'll get all that other stuff and with a tribulation. And this week as I was looking, God brought back to mind the verses that come after that. So as I'm there saying, okay, I've been following the scriptures, this is what the scriptures say, this is what I have done in response, therefore I can trust God to be just. However, I don't like any of the scenarios that can play out. So I used to play chess, so that's what I do. I think, okay, what could happen? Which way could it go? And which is the highest probability? And then, you know, get some guidance as to which way I take. And I didn't like anything that I saw. So I'm there reflecting on this. Oh, boy. But I know that God works things together for good. And I want to get to sleep tonight and not have to think about this. And then the end of Matthew 6 comes in. Hey, you know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, there's enough problems for today. There'll be more. They'll still be there tomorrow. Yeah, just trust that God will work things out. And I'm there thinking, but I really can't see how it works out. I said, oh, yeah, that's how faith comes in. You can't see it, how it's going to work out. You have to believe. So the things I believe is that God is just, God is powerful, God is sovereign, God is good, God loves me, God has a wonderful plan for my life, which does entail suffering. But those are designed to drive me closer to God. It's all predicated on heeding and obeying God's word. Then you get righteousness and peace. And then later in that chapter he says, there's no peace for the wicked. Now we tend to think of the wicked as people with cloaks and, you know, daggers and snarly teeth and, you know. The wicked, Psalm 50 is really good at pointing these out, are those who recite the law, say they're Christians, say they love God, but don't obey his commandments. They don't follow what he said. And as Jesus said in his very first sermon, excuse me, how can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The times when God pretends he's puzzled, I always get a kick out of this. You know, it's like, Adam, where are you? Oh, come on, God, you're omniscient. You know where he is. Jesus, you know how it is that people can call you Lord, Lord, and not do how it says. And you've directed so much of your teaching towards preventing people from doing that and to safeguard it, which is do the stuff that he said. Those who choose not to really fall in the category of the wicked, who one day will basically be regretting it. Any questions on that one? Thank you. So I actually got to some questions. All right. So unfortunately, these are going to be tough to discuss because I made them a little more reflection-oriented and response-oriented. But something you need to ask yourself, are you at peace with God? Are you and God one? Are you the barnacle stuck to God that when trials come in, they push you closer to God rather than away from God? Are you at peace with others? Are you bringing out differences? Are you trying to say, what do the scriptures say, to come to the same mind and the same judgment? That's not a suggestion, it's actually a command, and it's repeated multiple times. Here's a really tough one, because you can be peace with God and others, but then circumstances come in that, frankly, we don't like. And I didn't address this earlier in the sermon, actually in a series of sermons I did, but this requires a value change. We value our autonomy. We value what others think. We value our comfort. We value our security. We value our significance. And if those things aren't to our liking, we get all agita. We say, well, if God's not going to give it to me, I'll go out and get it myself. And the problem is that we ask God for this stuff, he doesn't give it to us, and we say, ah, grumpy God, he's listening, like, give me what I want. Instead of realizing, bad believer, you're not obeying God, so he can't answer your prayer. That's why he says no, because he doesn't want to encourage you in doing what's the wrong that you're currently doing. He wants you to repent, change your mind, and get back in his good graces. Sometimes our circumstances, God does not provide what we want, and I'm really puzzled sometimes as to why God doesn't bless people. I've been praying for it for a long time, and it doesn't happen. And, God is refining them. The people in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11, all died not having received the promise, but they received the testimony that God said, man, you're doing good. I'm pleased with you. And then we're tempted to think, well, God, if you're so pleased with me, why don't you bless me some more with the stuff I want? And God says, no, I'm blessing you more with stuff that you will really want in the future when you can see things from my perspective. As 1 Peter 1 says, rejoice in your future reward, but also learn to rejoice in the trials which are purifying your faith. And they will result, promise from God, in praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Now, this is a promise that I think most people can't lay hold of because they really don't think Christ is coming back to reward. Why do they think that? Because they don't read the scriptures. They don't. Oh, they might read them, but they don't understand them. And all, everyone whose eyes are open to what the truth actually says, yeah, that's right. So we need to have God's value system be the thing that gives us this peace. So that leads to the second part of this. How does your view of God and what you think about determine your peace? So let's go back to Peter. Okay, so there's Peter. He takes a good initial step of faith. He gets out of the boat. He does something incredible. All right, that's like, Peter, you're walking on water. He's looking at Jesus. He's obeying Jesus. He actually said, Jesus, command me to come out of the boat. Why he did that, I don't know. But he saw Jesus was walking on water. So, well, if you can do it, so can I. And then what causes him to sink? He starts looking at his circumstances. He took his eyes off God and put it on the difficulties. And then he read Satan's spin on his circumstances. That's kind of as stupid as believing what the media says about events that transpire. It's going to get twisted. It's going to get distorted. It's going to be spun to achieve ends that aren't necessarily honest and good. So we basically need to have the Holy Spirit's view of our circumstances. We only get that from having the Word of Christ dwell in us spiritually, so what God says about it can come to bear on our things. So looking at the waves, wow, this is something that pushed me closer and tighter to God. And like a little barnacle, we might need to just close our eyes to the things that are scary and keep our tiny little feet hooked into the lifeblood of God. Big waves cause you to drown. We had a friend, because that was his experience. That was the experience of other people. It was stormy. These guys were professional fishermen, and they were scared. I'm sure Matthew, as the tax collector, was saying, what am I doing on the boat with these fishermen? And now they're scared. I sure should be scared. Notice it was not Matthew that said, Lord, call me to come out to you. Matthew's there hugging onto the bottom of the boat. So he just looked at the circumstances and lost sight of the fact that Jesus is his shepherd who watches out for him. Lost sight of, like, Psalm 22 is such a great psalm because it shows that David was in a situation where he was thought he was totally dead, yet God had a good plan for him. Jesus was in a situation where he thought he was totally dead and actually did die, but God had a really great plan for him. You know, it's like we're so short-sighted in our perspective that we kind of forget that, yeah, God brings into his servants' lives difficulties and he has good things that come about.
Well, in a sense, he's kind of assessing it in, like, a worldly-wise way. Big waves, yeah. From the world's perspective, you should be scared.
Right, but that's not, that's going to give us unpeace. As
yeah.
We want God's perspective on everything. You know, God, do you want me to paddle to shore? Do you want me to just stay here? What do you want me to do? You want me to try to surf? Who knows? Another question is, who is winning the battle for your mind? If we kind of did a scan on you and kind of brought things in front of you, this is actually scary that this kind of stuff can happen. They can bring up images and pictures, and you could act, it's, you can violate your Fifth Amendment rights, but they can basically see if your mind shows recognition of something that you've seen. So they could bring up a crime scene and do a brain scan, and the person who has, you know, been there at the crime scene, it would actually show a spot that calls recognition. It's really scary. The state could do this. let's hope that Supreme Court keeps our Fifth Amendment rights intact. But in a believer, if you brought up, you know, what goes on in their mind, you know, if the scripture is the thing that lights up when you did a brain scan, then you know that God is winning the battle for their mind. If you did a brain scan and you threw all the things of the world in front of them and all that lit up was the world stuff and none of the scripture stuff lit up, then you know that Satan is winning the battle for their mind. If your value system has not changed, and I've been saying this for decades, some people believe me, and they take, some people don't. The ones who believe me progress in their relationship with God. The ones who don't fall by the wayside. That you have to change your values. Jesus, in his first sermon, tried to change the values of his people. In some of his last teachings, he sought to change the value. This world is not all there is. This world is just a prelude to something that is far, far better. So live for the better one, and God gives you peace. He blesses you. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you seek will be added to you." So if you don't believe that, you don't have all those things, you might want to say, am I really seeking God first as a priority? Am I really seeking to have the righteousness doing what's right in his sight that he desires? Otherwise, I'm in Satan's service. So how can God's Holy Spirit word produce love, joy, peace, unity, and blessing for you and in you? By obeying, believing it. Last call for a question on peace. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made peace with yourself and us by the death of your Son. Thank you that you've made possible a greater, deeper peace with us as believers by putting your Spirit within us to cause us to will and do your good pleasure. Thank you that your Spirit is actively involved in our body to produce unity and peace and joy in the midst of all circumstances that displays your glory in our midst. Thank you that regardless of what we face, you as our great shepherd are there to help us and guide us. May we be looking to you, believing you, trusting you, because you are God and we are not. Thanks for our food and fellowship and this time in Christ's name. Amen.